Well, let me start by letting you know that today has been really rough. This week has been really rough, and this year has been extremely difficult. Tonight, I'm sure most of you that were here when we started noticed that we started a little bit late, from technical difficulties to changing keys to not having the things that we thought we were going to have, just one thing after another. It's just been a constant battle today, and that was just starting at 6 o'clock. You know, that's not even to mention all the things that went on earlier today. And I don't think it's a coincidence, because that's exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. But the second thing that I wanted to start with is two very informal, completely unscientific polls that Charlie would never let us do if he was here. The first one is, how many of you guys are hot in here? I'm dying, so if we could do something about that, that would be extremely helpful. Yes. Second one is, how many of you guys would like it louder during worship? Oh, amen. Hallelujah. We're good. All right. It's pretty much unanimous. That's what it looked like to me. So from now on, we'll just crank it up a little bit. And if Pastor Charlie asked, I'm going to tell him you guys said to do it. All right, well, tonight, if you all would open up to Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to go through the first 8 chapters, and I know that usually sounds pretty scary when you're listening to a pastor behind a pulpit telling you you're going to go through 8 chapters, but it's actually not going to be that bad. It's going to be more of a survey and looking at the overall of what Nehemiah had to go through, of all the challenges that presented themselves and the ways that God worked not just in his life, but through his life, despite all of these struggles. But before we begin, I want to go ahead and read towards the end of our passage tonight. It's going to be Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get back to going through it. But Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we just ask your blessing upon this time. We pray, Lord, once again that you would bind the attacks of the enemy, that you would allow us to just be focused upon you and your word and the things that you desire to speak to us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give me your words and not my own, and that our hearts would just be close to yours tonight. And so we give you this time, and we ask and pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you get to the end of that passage there, it says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you take it out of context, it still sounds great. You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But when you understand the context of the first 8 chapters to get to that part, it takes on an even more profound meaning. Because you start to see the life that Nehemiah lived, the responsibilities that he already had, and then that were added upon him. And then the challenges, both within and without, and the ways that the enemy was trying to derail everything that God had called him to do, And then he gets to the end, and then he's able to read the Word of God, and then it says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, we talk about it. It's a catchphrase. It's something that we see on bumper stickers. It's something that you see on bulletin covers. It's something that you see on t-shirts. You see it all over the place. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But what does that really mean? What does that really look like? One of the things that I love about reading the Word of God is to actually go to that next level. You know, you guys know what it's like to read through something and you just kind of get the surface value. You know, you've been to a movie where you've had to watch it two or three times to really get the behind-the-scenes meaning, to really catch everything that's there. Well, that's the way that I like to read. And when I see this passage, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength," I wanted to get deeper. Why is that the case? Why did they say that when they said it? What does that mean to them? And so you get to the beginning of Nehemiah, and you start to see how all of this begins to take shape. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servant's servant, who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." And so chapter 1 goes through Nehemiah hearing from his friend. His friend Hanani comes in and he lets him know the state of the children of Israel. He lets him know how things are going. And then Nehemiah asks him, well, what about not just the people, but what about the city? What about the walls and the gates? And then they explain to him that everything's been torn down. Everything has been torn down. And so Nehemiah remembers all of the stories about the grandeur of Jerusalem. He remembers all of the things that it once was. And now he begins to see the need for a rebuilding project. You know, some of you guys have been through that. The physical rebuilding project, you know, whether it's a bathroom remodel or you're doing an entire house or you're watching a house be built, you can see all of the stuff that goes into it. When you get to the end, it's just this huge sigh of relief. But when you're starting, it's just this huge daunting task. You know, and sometimes once you get into it, you're wondering if it's ever going to end. You know, there's a house being built literally next door to my house right now. And I wonder every day when it's going to end. And they've only been building since Monday. And already it's just like driving me nuts. But you wonder if it's going to end. But Nehemiah is in that place. And so it breaks his heart. It says in verse 4 that when he heard these words, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for many days. And he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And that's the first thing that I want us to notice here tonight, is that he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, I want us to notice that for two reasons, one good and one not so good. The first one, obviously, that's the way that we should really be seeking out God, right? I mean, when you really want to hear, when you have something going on, whether it's a child that's sick, whether there's an illness, whether there's something that might lead to death, whether it's a financial issue, whether it's a job issue, whatever it is, that's the way that you truly, really get on your knees before God. And you see that throughout the Word of God. You see it here in Nehemiah's life. You see it in the life of David. You see it in the life of Daniel. You see it through countless of men of God standing before the Lord, but not just asking, but practically begging before God for an answer. And they do it by fasting and praying. But the second reason is the not so good one. And that is that it takes usually something heartbreaking before we actually get to that place. How many times have we ever really just fasted and prayed to say thank you? You know, as I was preparing tonight, I'll be honest with you, I went through and I checked my life. I've never done that. Not even once. Never in my life have I taken the time or made the effort to fast and to pray just to thank God for what He's done. Even if it was at the end of something that maybe I did fast and pray for, and I was on my knees begging God that this would happen. And then God brings it about, and He gets a simple, oh, thank you, praise God. And then you're moving on to the next issue, the next struggle, the next day. But how often do we actually take the time to stop and to fast and to pray, to really spend time just to thank God for all that He's already done? I mean, that's what we talk about from the perspective of worship. That's what it's supposed to be, is not just worshiping God for who He is, although that's obviously important and more than enough, but we also worship God for all that He's done, is doing, and has promised to continue to do in us and through us. But do we ever take that time? So that's the first thing. But then you start to see His prayer. That he gets on his knees before God, and he starts by giving God the glory and the honor. And then he goes into talking about what they've done wrong. I mean, there was another very convicting thing. As I'm going through my prayers, as I'm thinking about the times that I've asked for different things, you know, I usually do pretty good about starting with giving God praise, giving God the glory and the honor. But I usually don't start the next section of my prayer with, I'm such a wretch and this is what I did today and this is what I need to seek your forgiveness for. Usually I skip straight into, Lord, this is what's going on and I really need some divine intervention here. I need some help today. You know, it's a bad day, it's a tough day, whatever it is. I was sharing with you, today has just been one miserable thing after another. I mean, it started with my wife knocking my cereal out of my hand as she was driving away this morning. And you have no idea how frustrating that was. And it's dumb. It is totally stupid. But this morning, 9 o'clock, my wife dropped me off here at work. We had left the car for a variety of different reasons. She drops me off. I have cereal in a little cup because I was running late. I was going to eat while I was working. She rolls down the window so that I can kiss my son goodbye. And she decides to turn around and to look at me as I'm kissing him. And for some reason, her head and her foot were connected. So she turned and the foot came off of the brake. And she knocked my cereal out of my hand, nearly ran over my foot. And I can't even begin to tell you how frustrating and how just extremely upset I was. I had to go repent 2 minutes after I got to the church because of cereal. But that was just the beginning of the day. That was the very first thing that I knew it was just going to be a tough day after that. Printer didn't work. The internet kept going in and out. I'm trying to get all this stuff done with accounting and trying to get everything lined up. God bless you. Didn't have that happen today, but trying to do the accounting stuff, get all that stuff taken care of. And for any of you guys that have ever tried to balance your checkbook or even go beyond that and do some actual accounting stuff, when you're trying to find 10 cents or you know, something that's real close to even, in like hundreds or hundreds of thousands of dollars, that's like literally a needle in a haystack. Welcome to my day today. And it wasn't even just once. It was multiple times. And I wish I could tell you that it wasn't any, that all of those were not my fault, that it was all somebody else. But some of those were my fault. Some of it was me, my own error, and then I'm getting frustrated at myself. Then we get to the end of the day, and Pastor Tom comes in, and he starts asking me, "So, are you ready for tonight?" I said, "Tonight? I haven't even finished today. What do you mean tonight? We'll get to tonight when tonight happens, because today has just been awful." And I won't even bore you with the rest of the day, but suffice to say that it was a struggle pretty much from the time that I got here until right now. And even now, it's still going on. We still have the little ringing and all the different stuff that we have tried so desperately to get rid of for 2 months now. And it seems like every time we almost turn the corner with that, then it comes back. Every time that we get to the place where the sound is like, everybody's, "Oh, it was great, it was awesome, we could hear everything, we could hear everybody, the music was wonderful, it was great, whatever you did, leave it there." And then we show up the next day, and we can't find that. Like, for some reason, it's like the gremlins came in the middle of the night, and they just start tweaking stuff. And it's just been that kind of a year. And Pastor Charlie was talking about it this weekend and throughout the course of this year, that it's just been difficult. But how often, when we get to those difficulties, do we first give God the glory and the honor? Do we second then confess our own sin, our own unworthiness, before we get into, "Lord, this is what's actually really bothering me right now, and could you help me?" But that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He began by giving God the glory and the honor, and then he confessed his sin, but he also went one step further. He confessed the sins of all of his brethren, of all the children of Israel. And then he gets to the end in verse 10, and he says, "Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was a king's cupbearer." So he's praying for mercy and for grace, for favor, before it's even gotten to the place where he needs it. It says that he's the king's cupbearer, and that's the lead into the second chapter, which is where Nehemiah actually goes before the king. And he begins to talk to the king, and he asks him for something very specific. But he didn't even bring it about. It was God that brought it about. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' And then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." And so he goes before the king, and this is not just any normal job. This is a job where if you, for whatever reason, displease the king, he could actually instantly order you to be killed on the spot. So for you to be sad in the presence of the king, this was not a good thing. This is one of those things that, as the king's cupbearer, you always put on a good face. It didn't matter what was going on in your life, you put on your happy face because you knew that it meant life or death. But Nehemiah is so distraught at this point that he basically forgets to put on his happy face that day. And so the king asks him, what's the deal? Why are you so upset? Why are you so sad? I know that you're not sick. This has to be just sadness, this sorrow of heart. What's going on in your life? And Nehemiah is, it says, dreadfully afraid. But he goes ahead and he shares it anyway. And so he tells him, you know, well, it's because the city that I was born in, the place where all of my ancestors are buried, it's in ruins. How can I be happy when all of this is taking place? And then the king actually asks him, well, what is it that you want to do about it? In other words, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do about it? And this is the next thing that I really wanted to highlight, is that it says, I prayed to the God of heaven at the end of verse 4. Now, the king asks him, what do you request? At the beginning of verse 4. And then the beginning of verse 5, it says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king. And then he goes in to explaining all of these things. Now, from what I just explained to you, if you can't even be sad in the presence of the king, how much time do you think the king is going to give you to respond when he asks you a direct, point-blank question? This isn't one of those things that Nehemiah could say, you know what, that's a good question. Let me study the matter a little bit. Let me go draw up a PowerPoint presentation for you, and I'll bring it back to you in a couple of days. This is one of those, he asks you a question and you respond. And yet in that moment, because it couldn't have been much more than that, it says that he prayed to the Lord, that he prayed to God. And that should be a reminder for all of us that we all have time to pray. That excuse will never, ever, ever be valid. Well, I made that mistake because I didn't have a chance to pray about it. No, you did. You can just say, Lord, give me wisdom. And then you go into it, and that's a valid prayer. That is something that's completely honest from your heart to the Lord. And if you are truly a child of God, God hears that prayer and God desires to answer that prayer. God never wants you to have no clue what to do. Have you ever thought about that? What is the will of God for my life? You know, we talk about that all the time. And we go into different ways that we can decipher and determine what exactly God wants from us and for us and through us and when he wants it and how it is supposed to be accomplished and all of these different things. But have you ever stopped to really take the time to understand that God wants you to have the answers? God wants you to know what to do. God wants to give you his wisdom. Throughout the Word of God, you see all of these different places where it talks about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the understanding of wisdom. Where it talks about, let him who needs wisdom ask, and God will give it to him. God wants us to know his will. He wants us to know his desire for our lives. He wants us to know the right thing to do. And so this prayer is perfectly valid. And not just valid, it's important. It's one of those things that I think all of us need to make sure happens in our lives. There are so many questions, so many decisions and choices that we have each and every day. We need to make sure that we're giving those decisions to God. We're passing them up the ladder, so to speak. You know, because every decision, aside from maybe the color of your socks today, is something above our pay grade. Wouldn't you rather have God making those decisions that are going to affect you for the next day, week, month, year, for the rest of your life? The God who knows the beginning from the end and knows the way everything's going to play out? Wouldn't it be better to ask him for his opinion than to just go on it on your own? We don't even know what's going to happen in 5 minutes. You guys are all assuming we're still going to be here listening to me, but who knows? God may call us home in 3 minutes. Or I may really shock you guys and finish in 4 minutes. Who knows? It's not going to happen, and that's why I know you guys didn't laugh, but it's okay. But wouldn't it be better to just ask God? And so that's what Nehemiah did. And then you go through and he just shares from his heart. God gave him a peace, and with that peace, he decided to share from his heart. And as he did, God's hand moved on the heart of the king. someone that nobody else could have moved, not even the queen, but the king has his heart moved by God. And then it's one of those things that Nehemiah gets the first step, and then you're like, man, that was amazing. And then he keeps pushing. And then he gets the next thing, and it was like, there's no way that the king's going to do that. The king did that. So then Nehemiah said, well, let me try this. And he just keeps going down his list of, these are all the things that I would like, and this would make it so much easier. All the way down to the king footing the bill for Nehemiah's house and for all of these repairs. I mean, that's literally what it says there. Is that he's asking for letters so that he can take to these people and basically borrow on the king's credit so that he can have all the materials that he needs to build not only the walls and the temple, but even his own house. And the king's just like, sure, go ahead, have at it. Have you ever been in a place where it's felt like it was impossible? And then you've prayed, and maybe it was a simple prayer like that. And you've seen God open doors that you thought would never be budged. I've been there. I've seen it happen. Not just in other people's lives, but I've seen it in my life. There have been times where I thought there's absolutely no way that this is going to get resolved without me really going through the grinder. And yet God has done amazing things. I was sharing with some of the staff the other day that, without getting into the political ramifications of it, Obamacare has failed me miserably. I have spent since October trying to get this application sent through just so that I can get health insurance. And I keep going through and I get to the same place and there's this one question and it asks, you know, how many hours do you work? And I keep trying to press this stinking button and nothing happens. It won't let me put it in. So then I hit the next button, and then it brings me back an error message that says, you need to fill in the question that you just missed. I'm like, well, yeah, but I can't do it. So I call. They tell me, well, it's because you answered too many questions. Seriously? Like, that's what an application is. What do you mean I answered too many questions? Well, you need to not answer any of the optional ones. Delete your application, do it again. Delete it, do it again. It does the same thing. Then I call, and the second lady says, well, did you capitalize everything? I said, seriously? You're kidding me, right? That's why it didn't go through. And she said, yeah, that's it. You know, you just got to delete your application, put it all in caps, send it back through. All right. I'm an IT guy, but okay, this makes no sense, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I delete the application, do it all in all caps, don't answer any of the optional questions. Freezes at the same spot. I call a third time. They hang up on me. Seriously, they hang up on me. I really need the health insurance for my wife who's pregnant, so I say, you know what, we're going to call again. Call a fourth time, get a really nice lady. She tells me we're going to have to delete the application. I'm like, this is nuts. But she was a nice lady, so she actually went through and she did the application. It got hung up on the same spot. So then she escalates it, and she says, I don't know when they're going to be able to get to it, and we're not going to be able to see anything, but I've escalated it. I say, well, thank you very much. Get a call from another lady 5 days later. We go through all of the same stuff. She can't figure it out. This is the escalated level. And she says, well, we're going to have to escalate it again. I'm like, this is crazy. And then she says, and we don't know how long it's going to take, but we'll get back to you. And, you know, if they haven't gotten to you in a week, call back. There's not really anything that I'll be able to do. I kid you not. This is what she said. There's nothing that I'm going to be able to do, but here's my number. You can call me back and let me know if they haven't contacted you in a week. What is that going to do? Like, you're going to have me call you just to let you know that you can't do anything, but just FYI, I'm still stuck. So this has been going on since October, and all of these things just happened in the last 2 weeks. And finally, you know, we're getting to this place in my wife's pregnancy where you got to have insurance. You need insurance. And if you don't go with insurance, it gets costly. And so we've been going, and it's been costly. And so we're at this just point of no return, and I just prayed, you know, Lord, this is nuts. This is ridiculous. We've been doing this since October. We've gone through all of this stuff. You know, people that we talk to tell it, people in the government tell us, oh, don't call the phone number. They don't know what they're doing. And just going through all of this ridiculousness. And it's this thing that it just didn't seem like anything was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, yesterday I get a phone call. And there's this lady from another commission. My voice is getting big here. There's this lady from another commission, and she says, hey, I just need to call and interview you for a couple of questions. The interview takes 2 minutes. She says, okay, well, let me see what I can do about your application, and I'll call you back later today or tomorrow. She calls back 5 minutes later, and she says, you've been approved. We got it through, and we'll send out the application or the approval letter later today. I literally had spent 5 months just banging my head against the wall. And when I stopped just to ask God, Lord, what is it that you want in this situation? Literally the next day, God just pushed the application through. The ridiculousness of man's ideas that get in the way of God's plans and God's desires. Sometimes the reason that things aren't happening, and not all the time, don't take this the wrong way, but sometimes the reason that things are not happening the way they're supposed to in our lives is because we just didn't ask God. We got in the way. Nehemiah didn't do that. Nehemiah asked God first, and then he asked the king. He asked God, the true king, and then he asked man, and man can't stand in the way of God. What a beautiful thing that is, that God is in control. We talk about it when things are good, but do we remember it when things are bad? Nehemiah got it. He understood. And so the rest of chapter 2, Nehemiah goes back and he sees the task that's ahead of him. He sees how difficult it's going to be. And when he gets there, at the end of verse 18, it says, so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. But then in verse 19, you know it just can't end well. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you were doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew who he was serving and what he was doing and who he was doing it for, but also he understood who had called him to do that. God has called each one of us to do very specific things in this life. You know, Terry Clark, as he was here over the last weekend, he was sharing some things as we were talking in my office, and one of the things that he brought up is that this life is primarily for one choice. But once we've made that one choice, which is whether or not we're going to give our life to God, then all the choices are God's. At least they should be. Once you've given your life over to God and said, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want you to be the ruler of my life. Then that means that he should have the right to tell you every time your decision is wrong, and you should have the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding to say, God, you're right, and I must be wrong. But we don't always do that. We don't always do that. But Nehemiah did. And not only did he do it in his own life, but he encouraged the children of Israel to do it, and in a roundabout way, he actually encouraged the enemy to do the same thing. Because he was telling the enemy, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter the rumors that you're trying to spread. It doesn't matter the plans that you have in your heart. All of those things are for nothing against the power and the will of God. And so we are going to trust in God. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And in other words, you have no heritage, no memorial, no right in God's eyes, if you're not following the Lord. And so then they go about rebuilding the wall, and chapter 3 is all about the ways that these different people stepped up and did these things. And then you get to chapter 4, and They have to defend themselves. But it so happened in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And stop here for a moment and think about this in your own life. Just how this story would play out in your life and in mine. How many times are we doing exactly what we've been called to do? And there's somebody that's just constantly in your ear telling you about how you're doing it wrong, how that's not ever going to be good enough, how God couldn't really want that. What are you really going to accomplish by doing all this stuff? When you know in your heart, and it's been confirmed time and time again, that this is exactly what God wants for you, and yet you have these people that are constantly naysaying. And you get to the end, and then they tell you, "Look, all this stuff that you've done, it's worthless. It's worthless. Why don't you get a real job?" I've heard that one. What do you do for a living?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." "Well, yeah, but what do you do on the other days?" "What do you mean on the other days? I'm a pastor full time. I do that 24/7. "You get paid for that?" "Yes, I get paid for that." "Have you ever thought about getting a real job?" At that point, I don't even know if I want to continue those conversations, because that just drives me nuts. But it's not just outside the church. Sometimes it's inside the church. But sometimes people just naysay God's will in your life. And we have to learn to be like Nehemiah was, where we have that thick skin. Nehemiah never responded by attacking them back. You know, that anybody that has been here long enough to hear me preach before, you know that one of my biggest struggles is sarcasm. It's coming back at somebody who's said something that maybe wasn't the smartest and making sure that they understand that it was pretty much not the smartest. And unfortunately, I'm good at that stuff. And that makes it even harder to not do. But Nehemiah doesn't respond that way. Nehemiah just keeps doing everything that God has called him to do, and then he lets God handle it. He lets God take care of all of the naysayers. I remember hearing a sermon that it took so long for me to get through my thick skull, where it was a man named Greg Laurie, and he was talking about the fact that we as individuals, as Christians, we need to worry about our character, not so much about our reputation. We need to worry about our character and not so much our reputation. But we too often get those things backwards, or worse yet, we get them confused. God can handle all the rest of it. You worry about your character. You worry about doing the right thing, and not just doing the right thing when it feels good. You do the right thing all the time, because that's what God has called us to do. And when we do, God takes care of the other stuff. It doesn't mean that God prevents every negative thing from happening in your life. I think everybody in here can attest to that. Nehemiah can attest to that. Nehemiah has been going about everything that God desired of him. He's been praying at every turn. He's doing this not even for himself. When everything is said and done, he's not going to get anything out of this. He's going to go back home to the job that he had before. And yet, all the way through, he's having all of these issues, all of these struggles. So, these people, they come up, but they don't just stop there. But then you get to verse 4, and Nehemiah, he responds by praying. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever prayed something like that? "Lord, give them what they deserve. knowing in your heart that they really deserve a lot of bad stuff. Nehemiah prayed that. And it's in the Bible. And if you notice, there was no rebuke after that. It wasn't one of those things that God said, you know what, you shouldn't have prayed that. That was wrong. Do it again. You don't see that. You go through the Psalms, and what's David always praying for? Lord, I'm in this place, and my enemies are surrounding me. These terrible, wretched people. Lord, give them what they deserve. That's like half of the Psalms. And then you get to the end of the chapter, or the end of that Psalm, that song, and it's giving God the praise and the glory and the honor because God moved. God did something for him, through him or around him. So that's acceptable. That's something that you can pray. In fact, I would suggest to you that it's better that you say those things to God than you go and you say that to the person. That's my struggle. We just talked about it. That's the thing that I have to deal with. When people are attacking me, my first response, initial, inside, internally, is to just rip them. Just rip into that person. Whether it's the way that they said it, or who are they to say it, or they don't even know what they're talking about. X, Y, Z. Just go through all of it. What I'm having to recondition myself to do is tell God, Lord, this is what I feel, and then letting it loose. And then God's able to speak to me even as I'm telling him all of these terrible things that I wish would happen to this other person. God has been able to do such an amazing change in me. I think I've shared this before. There was a time when I first, not even when I first came on staff, now that I think about it, I mean, just from the time that I first got a job in management, I was all about being the hammer. Like, I had no problem. Somebody said, oh, well, we got to let somebody go. Who's going to tell them? I will. You know, that was just my attitude. That was my desire. Like, let's tell it how it is. You know, if you're going to mess up, I'm going to be there. You know, so don't mess up, bro. You know, that was like, that was me. That was my attitude. And I brought that into ministry as a pastor to where it was, look, counseling was short and sweet. You did what? How is that biblical? You need to repent. Counseling finished. And it didn't even matter what it was. You know, and I'm exaggerating. It went a little bit longer, but that was the gist of it. Was, I can't believe you did that. You're wrong. This is why you're wrong. Okay, tell me again. Oh, yeah, you're still wrong. Then this is why you're wrong. And that was my attitude to everything and everyone. And God really had to do a number on me. And the way that it worked was when I got a taste of my own medicine. You know, and I sympathize so much with David. David goes through, and David was always this righteous, vengeful, you know, the vengeance of God. And then he goes and he does something really stupid. And then Nathan comes up and tells him, hey, you know, let me tell you about a story. And he goes through the whole story. And David says, that man should be shot. And then Nathan turns around and tells him, you're that guy. And then all of a sudden it doesn't seem so nice to walk around being the hammer. And that's what happened in my life. And I wish I could tell you it only happened once, but I'm thick-skulled. It happened multiple times, and then I finally started to get it. That it's true. It's necessary to be honest and truthful. It's necessary to tell each other when we're wrong. But the way that you say it means so much. But you're never going to get to say it the right way if you don't start by praying. So Nehemiah started by praying. He said, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. And so they just went about their business. And in verse 6 it says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And so we get through this section and they start building the wall. They're doing the work and you have all these naysayers and they keep going. But eventually they get to this place where now they're tired. They're getting towards the middle, not even the end. They're getting towards the middle and it's finally starting to wear on them. Not just the job that they've been entrusted with, but also the people that are around them saying the things that they're doing. Also, the people who were working next to them that maybe weren't doing as much as they thought they should. All these different things are going on, and eventually it starts to take its toll. And so they're getting to this place where their strength is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And so the adversaries, the enemy comes in and he sees this gap. And isn't that so much like Satan in our lives? That we get started on something and we're ready. We know that we're going to get attacked. And maybe we get through that first couple of attacks. And maybe we're still going strong. But then those attacks keep coming and keep coming. And eventually it just starts to wear on you. And you feel like you just can't get away. You feel like there is no rest. There's no relief. There's no more strength left. Where the enemy is now right at the gate. Where it feels like at any time he could come through and just wipe you out. But he prayed. Nehemiah, it says, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set up a watch against him day and night. And then down in verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your houses. And that, I truly believe, is an exhortation, not just for me personally, but for us as a fellowship. Some of you guys might have come in here tonight, and maybe through some of the teachings that Pastor Charlie has been doing recently, talking about the difficulties of this year. But some of you guys understand. This has been a difficult season for so many of us in this body, for so many of us in this fellowship. Whether it's been health issues, whether it's been things that just didn't turn out the way that we had expected them to, whether it's financial struggles, job situations, families, losing people. You guys understand that it's been a tough, tough season. But the exhortation and the reminder is, do not be afraid of the enemy. Do not be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Just about every single thing that we struggle with, aside from the temptations of sin, but every oppression that we face, comes from the enemy. He's desiring to make us stumble, to make us fall, to keep us from doing the work that God has entrusted to us. And like I said, sometimes we start out so strong. We're doing all the right things. We're saying all the right things. We're spending time in the Word. We're spending time in prayer. We're spending time with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then gradually the strength starts to fade. Let this be that reminder for you if you find yourself in that place tonight. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. There is an end to every single struggle that you will come into in this life. That may mean the end of this life, but it is still an end to that struggle. When God calls you home, that's the time to rejoice. It is a difficult thing to lose people, but at the same time, it's a beautiful thing to know where they are. I was talking to someone the other night about Hebrews chapter 12, where we talk about the joy that was set before Jesus. That He endured the cross, endured all of those things, not just because, not just even because it was the right thing to do, but for the joy that was set before Him. For the end result, for the goal beyond that struggle. And that's where we need to continue to look to. We need to look to the Lord, great and awesome, and to the things that we know He is desiring to accomplish, the things that He is desiring to prepare us for, and the things that He is desiring to bring us through. There will never be a situation in your life where God is going to forsake you. It's such a simple and obvious statement to make, and it's something that we all know, but we all forget sometimes. That's why it's phrased the way it is. It doesn't say, "Hey, didn't you know the Lord?" It says, "Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember what you've forgotten. Remember that God is greater than every single struggle. That God is greater than every enemy. That God is greater than every situation. Remember the Lord, great and awesome." So Nehemiah defended the city. And it wasn't because they were better at warfare. It wasn't because they were stronger or better prepared. It was because they remembered the Lord, great and awesome, and they trusted the Lord. Later on, you see that they were silenced and they had nothing to say, all of the enemies that came up against them. Then there was a conspiracy within the people of Israel. And again, Nehemiah's first response was to go to the Lord. And Nehemiah would go to the Lord, and the Lord would take care of it. The Lord would give him the words, would give him the wisdom to speak. And then you get all the way to chapter 8. And things are finally accomplished. He's finally gotten to the end. But there is still this heaviness because of the oppression, because of all the things that are going on around them. And so they get together, and they find the book of the law. They basically find a Bible. And so they get together, they're all gathered as one man in the open square in chapter 8, the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and of women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." There's a couple of things in that section. The first one is just the power of reading with understanding the book of the Lord. It's so important that we read with understanding, that we, as my English teachers used to tell me, that we read for comprehension. You know, when I was growing up, we used to have these reading contests at libraries, and my grandmother used to love to take us to the library, and we would check out all these books, and the contest was all about how many books you would read. And so you had there isn't really a nice way. The nerdy kids who would read the big, long books, and, you know, they'd read like 30 of them. And then you had the sneaky, conniving kids like me, that we would find the shortest books we could get and read like 12 of them in a day. But you would go through it, and even though it was like this 10-page book, I couldn't even tell you what it was about, like, at all. But I literally read the book. But I didn't read for any kind of comprehension. And when I first got saved, that was actually the way that I started reading the Bible. It was just to read it, because everybody said, "Well, you got to read your Bible." Okay. Nothing's happening, but okay. And so I would just read and read and read and read and read. I'd go through the 1 year through your Bible plan. And then, you know, do it again and do it again and do it again. Let me tell you, it is absolutely worthless if you're not reading for comprehension. But on top of that, if you're reading for comprehension, but you're not reading for application, it's still worthless. That's what got these people, is there was understanding. There was comprehension, and there was application to their lives. They understood what was wrong, and that's what caused the sorrow. That's what caused the sadness. So they read distinctly in verse 8 from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept and were sorrowful. This wasn't like tears of joy. This wasn't, "Oh, that's so beautiful." This was, "I'm such a wretch. And now I recognize it. All these things that I've been doing that I didn't even realize were wrong, now all of these things are being brought to my attention, and I can't believe how far off I was. I was doing the work of the Lord. I was building the wall. I was building the temple. I was getting things ready. I was defending for God. I was remembering the Lord, great and awesome, and I was defending and doing His work. But I was still so far off of where I needed to be that I mourned." That's the heart of this people. But they tell them, "Do not weep." And then in verse 10, he says to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord." And then to the main thing as we wrap it up tonight. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord came at the end of all of that. Not just at the end of all of the difficulties and all of the struggles, not just at the end of the work, but at the end of themselves. If you have ever wondered, how do I find the joy of the Lord? How do I get to that place where the joy of the Lord truly is my strength and where I feel joy even in the midst of the pain and the struggle and the difficulties of this life? If you have ever asked or ever wondered, that's the answer. The joy of the Lord, if you truly want it to be evidence in your life and you want it to be your strength, it is found at the end of yourself. When you can get past your own thoughts, your own ideas, your own plans, your own ways to work things out, when you can get to that place where you roll all of those cares upon the Lord, that's when you find that peace. Doesn't mean that God just, you know, snaps his fingers and everything's taken care of. There's still work to do. But now you're working for the Lord, with the Lord. And that's such a better place to be than working for the Lord without the Lord. And it sounds like it couldn't happen, right? How can you work for the Lord without the Lord? Let me tell you, it happens in churches all over the country every day. It happens behind pulpits in churches every day. The joy of the Lord needs to be our strength. And part of that understanding, part of finding that, is getting to the place where you pray for everything. "Lord, I don't know how this is all going to fit in my day. Please help me." It doesn't have to be this tremendously awesome prayer that somebody's going to now write in a blog and then it's going to go viral. It doesn't have to be one of those things that somebody's going to put up on a plaque and they're going to engrave it on a wall. It just has to be honest and true from your heart to your God. To your God who you remember is great and awesome. To your God who you remember loves you, desires to hear from you, and desires to see His perfect work and will accomplished in you and through you. One of the things that so many people talk about in hyper-Pentecostal churches is the fact that they get so far away from the Word of God, and it's just all about experiences, it's just all about testimonies and the ways that God is working. And while I would never want to get away from the Word of God, I do think that sometimes we get stale and stagnant because we don't Think about the testimonies. Because we don't share the testimonies. And not just with each other, but we don't share those with God. Obviously, he knew. But do you ever go back to thank him? You know, when Jesus has that leper come back and he says, wait a minute, how many of you did I heal? It wasn't because he didn't know. He was highlighting the fact for that man that what he had done was so right and what they had done was so wrong. We need to be thankful, first of all. Secondly, we need to pray. We need to be men and women of prayer. You know, it's not a coincidence that all of these things have been going on and that now we've never had a men's night of prayer and worship and all of a sudden we're going to have one. It's not a coincidence that our night of praise and worship suddenly got moved up 2 months. God had a plan and a purpose. And I truly believe it's because we are going through a very, very difficult time and that things are going to get worse before they get better. So we need to be people of prayer. And thirdly, we need to remember the Lord our God, great and awesome. To remember the Lord our God, great and awesome. And that means we stand and we fight for the things that are right. But that also means that we sit in his presence daily and hear what it is that he desires of us. We remember the Lord, great and awesome, so that we can stand and fight. But before we stand and fight, we need to sit in his presence and hear his heart spoken to ours. Let's pray.